C.S. Lewis once exclaimed, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." So today we're going to launch a new 6-message series entitled The Pursuit of Joy, A Journey Through the Book of Philippians. So we just spent 10 messages discovering God's joy, and God is a God of such exquisite, overflowing joy. He just longs for us to experience the fullness of the joy of the Trinity. God has so designed us that we only discover the fullness of joy in God. And so here's the great, wonderful dynamic of all that. The most godliest pursuit that we can engage in is the pursuit of maximum joy. That's good news. For in pursuing joy, we pursue the Trinity. And so in this series, we're going to explore the joy of partnership, the joy of trials, the joy of humility, the joy of righteousness, the joy of glorification, the joy of contentment. And here's the challenge as Americans. Our ungodly American culture has traded away the pursuit of joy for the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness only leads to hedonism, materialism, consumerism, and narcissism, the very hallmarks of American culture. A.W. Tozer lamented, "Culture is putting out the light in men's and women's souls." See, joy is not happiness. Joy is a state of the soul content in Christ. So the pursuit of joy leads us to becoming fully alive people in Christ. The pursuit of happiness just leads to boredom. Michael Yaconelli warns, "Dullness is more than a religious issue. It is a cultural issue. Our entire culture has become dull. Dullness is the absence of light in our souls. Look around. We've lost the sparkle in our eyes, the passion in our marriages, the meaning in our work, and the joy of our faith." The Bible names our problem sin, but don't let that word fool you. Sin is more than turning our backs on God. It's turning our backs on life. Immorality is much more than adultery and dishonesty. It is living drab, colorless, dreary, stale, unimaginative lives. The greatest enemy of Christianity may be people who say they believe in Jesus, but are no longer astonished and amazed. Thus, I invite us into an unabashed, unapologetic, unrelenting, reckless, passionate pursuit of joy. Will you join me? Let us pray. Father, we want to enter into this season of pursuing joy, beginning first of all with repentance. Lord, we want to repent of the way that we have traded joy for happiness, that we traded contentment for Christ for a constant coveting of more. So we just take a moment in silent repentance. Lord, we posture ourselves in humble submission to the sovereignty of you as our God and King and Lord, and the sovereignty and authority of your word over our life. Lord, we don't get to decide what's right and wrong and true and false. You do. So would you do what you need to do to convict us, to admonish us, to transform us, to comfort us, to create in us a heart that hungers for true joy. Because it is in your right hand that our pleasures forevermore. Amen. All right, so it's been a while since we've done expository preaching, and I'm looking forward to it. But before we dive in today's passages from Philippians, going to hear from just a few scholars on the historical background of this letter. And since this is a sermon, not a Bible study, we're just going to touch on a very few key elements briefly, only as they add to the application of this book. And so one scholar, Bickle, writes, the church at Philippi was Paul's joy and crown. We see that in 4:1. And of all the churches, the Philippian church gave him the least trouble, perhaps no trouble. So Philippians is a letter of joy, and it's brimming over with expressions of gratitude and affection and love. Paul was most likely, these things are always up for debate, but I agree with this assessment, that Paul was most likely imprisoned in Rome during this letter, and it's about 2 months into his imprisonment, and the church in Philippi sent him a financial gift to help support him, and he sent it via a church member, Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was part of the gift because he was meant to stay with him and help Paul, got really sick, God healed him, all worked out. Now that Paul was writing this letter on joy and contentment from a prison in chains is itself a big part of the message, because it declares, it screams out that joy is never based on external circumstances, but on our unshakable status of being beloved sons and daughters of God, and on the joy of seeing the gospel expand the kingdom of God on this earth. The city was founded by Philip, hence the name, father of Alexander the Great. A key theme, here's a major theme that we'll trace through this letter, is that Paul is calling each congregation to become little colonies of heaven, but heaven for us is the new earth. So he's saying, this is what church looks like. It is a little colony of what the coming kingdom of God looks like, hence the song. So he says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, this is so key as Americans, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, Philippians 3:20. And this would have carried much immediate weight and parallel to those in the city, because Philippi was a Roman colony. And these were remarkable institutions. Barclay explains, Philippi attained the dignity of a Roman colony. Here's how they did it. The Rome would send out a party of veteran soldiers. They served their time, and now this is the way you honor, in a shame and honor culture, this is the way you honor them. You grant them citizenship, and then you send them out, and you colonize this place, and you say, this is now a little version of Rome. And so it was usually about 300 soldiers and their wives, so you can see the enormous Roman influence. So wherever they were, these colonies were little fragments of Rome, and their pride in Roman citizenship was the dominating characteristic. So the Roman language, Latin, was spoken, Roman dress was worn, Roman customs were observed, their magistrates had Roman titles. And Paul's saying, you see what they do in these Roman colonies? That's what each church looked like for the kingdom of God. They were stubbornly and unalterably Roman, and they never would have dreamt of assimilating to the people amidst whom they were set. You catch that? They were stubbornly and unalterably Roman, and they never would have dreamt of assimilating to the people in which they were sent. So, colony of heaven. We should never even dream of assimilating with the surrounding culture. Just as the Roman colonist never forgot in any environment that he was a Roman, so Christians must never forget in any society they are first and foremost Christians. Paul will emphasize all throughout this letter that Christians are first and foremost citizens of Christ's kingdom, not citizens of Rome for them, not citizens of America for us. We are global citizens, citizens of the global kingdom of God. Barclay sums up the tone and message of this letter, saying Philippians is the loveliest letter Paul ever wrote. It's been called two titles. It's been called the Epistle of Excellent Things, and it's been called the Epistle of Joy. So today we're going to explore the first 11 verses of this loveliest letter in three sections. First section is just verse 1. So please turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, please. Paul and Timothy, so you see he's writing it with Timothy, although he's in prison and Timothy's not. Servants of Christ Jesus. Notice who he's writing this to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And the overseers and deacons. So it tells us a lot right there. In the church, there's saints, all of us, and there's elders and deacons. Not the way we have them, but they had them. So scholars point out that the opening sentence sets the tone for the whole letter. It's characteristically a letter from friend to friends. And this is what you, one of the unique things about this letter. So with the exception of the letter to the Thessalonians and Philemon, Paul begins every letter asserting his apostleship. Because he's going to say some really hard things. I'm an apostle, you're not, listen up. Right? In this one, he doesn't do that. He doesn't claim apostleship because he's not writing as an apostle, even though he planted this church. He's writing as a friend to friends. Though with authority, but it's less that hierarchy. Nonetheless, Paul does claim to one title. He claims to be a servant of Christ, doulos. So doulos is more than a servant, it's a slave. A servant is free to come and go, right? It's a paid hand. A slave is owned. It has no possessions, and it's bound to his master forever. Paul's saying, this is how we are to live. We are to live as doulos of slaves of Christ. We don't get to claim ownership of anything. We don't get to claim ownership of the material goods or of our time or of our gifts. They belong to God for God's kingdom. And so, if you are not letting God decide how you spend your time and use your money and use your talents, you are not living in a manner that obeys and pleases God, and therefore you're being robbed of joy for the sake of happiness. Paul calls his Christians at Philippi saints. So in the Roman Catholic Church and in the other Orthodox big churches, we've turned this word into a status only bestowed upon people who have reached some kind of super piety or good works or miracles. But the Bible calls every one of you saints. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a saint. Yeah, Saint Kelly. So saint is the same, hagios, it's the same Greek root word in Greek as holy. And holy and saint, you got to get this, holy and saint are not behavior terms. This is what the American church does. Holy and saint are relationship terms. They simply mean set apart for God's glory. A bell can be holy. It's set apart for God's glory. You are set apart for God's use. And so we don't strive for holiness. Either God has made you holy, set apart, or he hasn't. As Paul will pray in verse 11, to skip ahead a little bit, we reap the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Righteousness and holiness are not works of obedience to strive for. They are the supernatural fruit of pursuing intimacy with the Trinity. As Barclay explains, when Paul speaks of the saints in Christ Jesus, he means those who are different from other people, who are consecrated to God because of their special relationship to Christ. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's flipping around a common greeting that was in the day and Christianizing it. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in most of the epistles. Grace here is, we Englishize it, say charis. The real way of saying it is like, I can't even do it, it's like charis, right? No C, just gutter, charis. Which isn't a very nice name, I write charis. Peace in the Greek is irene, we call Irene like the name. So Barclay again comments, Charis, charis is a lovely word. The basic ideas in it are joy and pleasure. See, we get grace wrong. We think it's forgiveness of sin. Grace is joy and pleasure, brightness and beauty. It's the same way we get our word charm. And so grace is not the forgiveness of sin. That's mercy. Grace is God making you an object of his delight. Irene is a comprehensive word. We translate it peace, but it barely scratches the surface of this word. It never has a negative peace like the absence of war or trouble. It has to do with it a whole wholesome, wonderful state of being at right relationship with God and one another and the animal kingdom. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Now, this particular verse, grace and peace be yours, and from Peter, grace and peace be yours in abundance is what it says, has very deep personal meaning for Kelly and I. Now, many of you have heard our testimony that we went through a many-year season of back-to-back tragedies. It left us with little faith and little hope. We literally were unable to pray or worship or go to God's word for about a year. It was a year of a dark night of the soul. It's where we learned how to wrestle with God. And God just kept pursuing us and wooing us back to him as he always does. And after two miscarriages as part of this season, in what was the equivalent, I didn't have these terms then, what the equivalent of centering prayer and scripture meditation, I felt the Lord say to me one day, I'm going to bring you grace and peace in abundance. And this phrase, grace and peace, again, is all through the New Testament. So we had no idea what God intended to do to heal this sorrow and to bring grace and peace until. Until the sonogram revealed twin girls. And right there in that room, the Spirit of God whispered to me, they are your grace and peace in abundance. And they have been nothing but that. And hence their middle names, Amy, Charis, Anna, Irene. Verses 3-8. I thank my God. And brothers and sisters of Grace Point, I could pen these words with the full authenticity and passion of my heart about how I feel about you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart because you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn, and this is a word of like your gut, your deep spleen. I yearn with all the affection of Christ Jesus for you. Paul then prays how this partnership is to be lived out, verses 9-11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So one author writes in Philippians 1:4, we meet for the first time in this letter the noun joy, a word that together with its verbal form, rejoice, it's the same word, and it's the same word as grace, it's the same big grouping of words, charis and eucharisto, they're all part of that same word group, which is beautiful. And he uses it 14 times in this letter, more than any other of his letters. Thelman explains, Paul's joy is unrelated to his comfort, but instead of his contentment that results from seeing the goals of the gospel advanced, whatever that may mean in terms of personal inconvenience. Paul's joy, and thus our joy, comes from a partnership in the gospel, verse 5, and because we are partakers of the same grace, verse 7. Now, here's the thing we got to get right to get this book, to get the New Testament, to get gospel living. What in the world is fellowship? So the word here, as you all, many of you know, is koinonia or koinonia, and it's what we get our word fellowship and partnership from. But what we've done mostly in the American church is we turn fellowship into social gatherings, right? And thus it's lost its power, and thus it's lost its ability to bring true joy. Ogilvy explains the word koinonia in classical Greek is used to express the most intimate kind of human relationship, such as in a marriage. Its basic root koinos literally means common or communion. And so a healthy congregation is not one that has fellowship events. It is one that lives in fellowship as a way of living every day. They are daily, intimately involved in each other's lives in meaningful ways. They've entered into vulnerable, transparent, sin-overcoming, shame-shattering, soul-caring spiritual friendships. They share generously with one another so that no one among them has any need. And they partner together, they fellowship together with one another and with the Trinity and with the global church in God's missionary work of reconciling humanity and creation back into this fellowship. That's fellowship. That's partnership in the gospel that brings us true joy. The other aspect of partnership in the gospel, koinonia, that brings true joy, which we see very little of, hence something not little joy in the church globally, or at least in America. The partnership and koinonia that brings joy and accomplishes God's kingdom purposes the best is when a local fellowship represents the global kingdom of God with all its diversity. Instead, we've created congregations of sameness and segregation. The fellowship, the partnership that brings joy is when each congregation, each little colony of the kingdom is like the island of misfit toys. Barclay explains, the story of Paul's stay in Philippi is told in Acts 16. It centers around three people: Lydia, who was a major leader in the church, so much for women not being able to be leaders in the church. Lydia, the seller of purple, the demented slave girl, it's his word, not mine, used by her masters to tell fortunes, and a Roman jailer. So he says it's an extraordinary cross-section of ancient life. And these three people were different nationalities. Lydia was Asiatic, slave girl was native Greek, the jailer was a Roman citizen. So the entire empire was being gathered in the Christian church. It wasn't happening anywhere else with unity and peace. And not only were they three different nationalities, but they came from different grades of society. So Lydia was a dealer in purple, the costliest substance in that world. The girl was a slave, and therefore, in the eyes of the law, just property. And the jailer was a Roman citizen from the middle class. So in these three categories, you have the rich, the middle class, and the poor all represented. It's a beautiful picture of the all-embracing faith and community that Jesus has called us to represent. Michael Giacchinelli warns against allowing our fellowship to be made up of mostly people just like us. He says this: Christianity is a home for people who are out of step, unfashionable, unconventional, and countercultural. Someone once said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. Followers of Christ are odd. You feel odd? Oddness is important because it's a quality that adds color and texture and variety and beauty to the human condition. Christ doesn't make us the same. He affirms our differentness. Oddness is important because it is the most dangerous word in the Western culture is sameness. Sameness is a virus that infects members of industrialized nations and causes an allergic reaction to anyone who's different. Sameness is a disease with disastrous consequences. Differences are ignored, uniqueness is not listened to, and gifts are canceled out. Sameness is the result of sin. Sin does much more than affect us with lust and greed. It flattens the human race, franchises us, and attempts to make us all homogeneous. Sameness is the cemetery where our distinctiveness is dead. In the sea of sameness, no one has an identity. And yet Christ followers are to be the odd ones, the strange ones, the misfits, the outsiders, the incompatibles. Oddness is the consequence of following the one in whose image we are made. What will it look like for Grace Point to live this out? Become a place where we're not predominantly a white congregation, all believing and behaving the same thing. Tim Keller writes a lot on fellowship and partnership. He gives us three reasons for true fellowship, partnership. One, you cannot know God apart from community. You cannot know God apart from community. Virtually all of the yous in the New Testament are plural. And we, as Americans, we personalize them, and we act as if it's Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and these promises are for my joy and blessing. And that's just simply so unbiblical. Jesus is the Lord of his people. The promises in the Bible are for you all. When you all pray together, when you all worship together, when you all gather together, when you all serve together, then these promises will be into your life. The fullness of God's covenantal blessings can only be experienced when living in community of God's people. The Christian who has separated from local faith community is living in willful disobedience and displeasure of God and being robbed of the joy that only comes from koinonia. Number two, you cannot experience deep change apart from community. You cannot experience deep change apart from community. Why? Because change always happens in the presence of another person. The fullness of Christ's transformation, healing, and freedom are only experienced in the presence of another person in soul care, spiritual friendship, relationships. Keller comments, because of our idols and the habits of our heart, church events, whether they're small groups or not, church events usually become places where individuals focus on themselves in the presence of others. You got that? So you get this small group, and it's a bunch of individuals focusing on themselves, but just in the presence of others. That's not community. It takes deep reflection, says Keller, and costly commitment to live in community. Deep change requires intimate relationships. This is my words. The nature of Christian community is to throw together, in its best form, all manner of diverse people who have to learn how to put up with one another, who have to learn how to live in humility and forbearance to one another. And it's that putting up, that's my word for forbearance, putting up with you is what causes deep transformation in me. And you putting up with me, I think I've caused you way more transformation than you caused me. When we commit to staying in community, no matter how difficult and infuriating and frustrating it may be, we experience the Trinity in ways that cannot be found elsewhere. And we experience deep change and healing and freedom that cannot be discovered elsewhere. And we demonstrate to the world that such community and unity is possible. Because of that, number three, you cannot win the world without community. You cannot win the world without community. In his book, Love in Hard Places, Don Carlson writes, "The church is made up of natural enemies." What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Color comments. One of the most important ways that the Christian church embodies the gospel is the unity of Christians who are different from one another temperamentally, culturally, and racially. In my words, this demonstration of unity in diversity across ethnic and economic and social class and education and level and race and creed and culture and age and gender and political views and lifestyle demonstrated by the body of Christ is what God uses to reconcile the world back to himself. The world is hungry, right? The world is hungry for peace and unity. And all throughout human history, we have sought to do that. And all in the movements in our country now that are trying to bring peace and unity and harmony, the intentions are good. The methodology is fatally flawed. Because all through human history, it's been tried through every manner of religious and economic and political system, and all have failed and all will fail. Only the body of Christ, because the power of our unity in Christ and the dwelling in Holy Spirit, can offer the community of the world true peace and unity. The other thing about community, about transformation, is every human, every single person out there is wanting the same thing. They want a safe place to be known and loved and celebrated and enjoyed just the way they are, while we invite them to more in Christ. We have to put, what are the three B's? We have to put belonging before behaving and believing. They all long for a place to be fully known. We all long for a place to be fully known at our best and our absolute worst, but still loved and honored and enjoyed. We call this soul care. Of all the things that Grace Point can become and be and offer as a local congregation, nothing is more attracting, nothing is more desired, nothing is more God-pleasing, nothing is more missional than becoming a grace-pouring soul care community that offers this to our city. And this will be the joy of our partnership in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we say, Lord, in any way that our current emotions and imaginations and passions and worldview are not aligning with these truths, that you would do whatever it needs to happen, whatever severe mercy, whatever gentleness, whatever harshness of your convicting power needs to happen, that it happen. And then collectively as a body, whatever needs to be transformed, whatever entrenched things and views and prejudices and biases and structures that shame need to be exposed and repented and gotten of and replaced with, Lord, reveal that so that personally and collectively we can experience and offer the full joy of partnership in Christ. I'd like you to take a minute to pray in response to the word and in response to these many prayer requests.